thankful to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This morning we are going to start in on a series. We gave an intro last week, but we're going to start in on a series through our articles of faith. We gave just some general comments, some introductory comments last week about the importance of doctrine and biblically, how we formulate that and what the scriptures have to say about that. And of course, we did that because I knew we were coming into this series. I've made some copies of the Articles of Faith out on the table. It's just two-sided here, one sheet. If you want to pick one of those up just to have in your Bible, it might be helpful to have as we go through this series. It's important to know that whenever we talk about having an Articles of Faith, that the Articles of Faith is not something that we have so that you know what the pastor believes. The Articles of Faith is what we have to solidify what we as a body believe the Scriptures to teach. Okay, so several weeks ago, maybe more than that by now, we talked about that one of the realities, or a couple of different realities about being a church member, is that there are privileges and responsibilities. And so while you don't have to be a biblical scholar, if you're a member of the church, you are responsible for knowing what do we believe? What do the Articles of Faith say? And at least at a basic level, what do they mean? Okay? So the one we're starting with today is number one on the list, and that is on the Holy Trinity. Okay, the Holy Trinity. The article that we have in written in our Articles of Faith just says this. It says that we believe in one true and living God and a trinity of persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is there's another Baptist article that says it this way, and it's the one that J.P. Boyce uses in his systematic theology, and it says it this way. It says, God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Now, reading that and thinking about the Trinity, we can automatically move into a couple of different positions in our mind, and one being, okay, here we go. If I can endure this Sunday and make it through the Trinity, it'll get easier next week because it's a difficult thing to grasp. And so I just want to encourage you that while we do have to put our thinking caps on, maybe a little sharper when we're thinking about the Trinity, when we consider something like the Trinity, we're talking about the one who we worship, right? We're talking about the creator of the universe. We're talking about the one who put the plan of salvation in play for your soul. And so if we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, we need to know who it is that we're coming to and who it is that we're worshiping. That being said, let me just say this about the doctrine of the Trinity. We must be careful not to try and say too much about this doctrine. What I mean by that is we cannot say more than what Scripture says about the Trinity. That being said, we can't really comprehend everything that is defined or everything that we get from Scripture. And so while we may not comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, we do apprehend it from Scripture. Okay? What I mean by that is we do get a grasp of what we're getting ready to talk about from the Scriptures, and we put it together the best we can, and we may not understand every bit of it. At a basic level, we're saying this: we believe that there is one true and living God, right? One God, And he is revealed in three distinct persons. Okay? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Just exactly how all of that works and what all of that looks like, I'm not sure. But I do know that the Scripture teaches those things. And so I think the essential thing to understand about the Trinity, as far as it not being contradictory, is that when the Bible teaches and speaks about the Trinity, it speaks about one God in three persons. Or we could say it this way. The Scriptures speak about one what, that is God, one God, and three whos, or three persons. One what revealed in three whos. One God revealed in three persons. Not contradictory, even though, again, it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around. And so when we get into just the basics about the Trinity and about the person of God, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we learn this, this distinctive, this reality about the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Moses says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Lord our God is one Lord. From a very basic foundational understanding of God, we must understand there is one God, okay, and only one God. The Scripture would say that throughout. We'll look at just a few places that clearly nail that down, and that's important for us to understand because we are not saying, again, just from a basic level, we're not saying there are three gods in one person. Okay? That's not the Trinity. There's one God revealed in three persons. Okay, that's important for us to understand. Now look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 5, again, we get this very plain statement. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Obviously, I'm looking for the first part of that passage. There is one God. Galatians 3:20 would say it this way, "God is one." God is one. So, as we're laying a foundation, the first thing we need to understand about the Trinity is that the biblical teaching, and this is clear, there's no other way to interpret these passages because they're very succinct as far as what the statements are. There's very few ways that you can interpret the wording, "There is one God." Right? Very few ways that you could interpret the meaning, "God is one." You could look up the Greek and all of that, and it just means this, there's one God. Okay. Now, secondly, whenever we're building on that, this one God exists in a plurality of persons. We say three persons, that's what the Scriptures say. But the reason I'm saying a plurality of persons is because even whenever we look in Genesis, we see that this is being communicated. Not in the fullest way, but look in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. While we will mainly be in the New Testament, as we talk about the Trinity, the Trinity is not just a New Testament doctrine. Okay, it's one that we can find throughout Scripture, both Old and New. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, this is as God is getting ready to make man, create man. Verse 26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea," and so forth. You see the way God is speaking there. He's speaking of himself as a plurality. Let us, right, make man in our image and in our likeness. You see the same thing in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is after the fall, after Adam and Eve fell in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "And the Lord said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And the Lord drives him out of the garden. But the obvious point here in verse 22 is that the Lord looks and says, "Behold, the man has become as one of us." Right? This is just Adam and Eve. There's no one else around for God to be referring to but himself. Right? And then in Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11, this is the account of the Tower of Babel. God is getting ready to confound the language of the people. And in verse 7, as he's going to do that, this is the wording. "Go to," this is the Lord speaking, "go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So those are the only three passages I'm going to for this, again, basic reality that while it's clear in Deuteronomy 6:4 that there is one God, and you get over into the New Testament, and that, you know, again, in the Old Testament more too, but from what we looked at, there's one God. It's obvious just from the first 11 chapters in Genesis that this one God is revealed in a plurality. He's speaking of us, right? Our. Now, the third point that I want to make here and that the Scripture makes is that while this one God exists in three persons, there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. Okay? There are three. And we see these three show up together several times in Scripture. So one God that is revealed in three distinct persons. Look in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. This is at Jesus' baptism. And in verse 16, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it says this, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When we look in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we find the event where Jesus was baptized. And you find the Trinity showing up at this event. Right? Jesus is baptized. The Spirit is descending like a dove. And the Father is speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A helpful and kind of a humorous way to think about this as far as the distinct persons of the Trinity, I got this from Brother Jimmy Barber. And he says it somewhat like this. He says, the Spirit was not baptized, right? That was Jesus. And the Father did not descend in the form of a dove. And Jesus was not a ventriloquist, right? You have three distinct people who are showing up here. And one is not doing the same thing as the other. And yet they are all one, all three are one God. Again, how do we wrap our minds around that? I don't know how. I don't know how to exactly explain all the details, but I do know from what the text says, the Father wasn't being baptized, and neither was the Spirit. It was Jesus being baptized, right? And the point I'm making here is the distinction. Jesus wasn't descending like a dove, and neither was the Father. It was the Spirit. And again, Jesus nor the Spirit were saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It was the Father saying that. If you go to Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus is given the Great Commission and he's telling his disciples how to baptize. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. So again, we see in the teaching on how we are to baptize. We are to baptize in the name of, right, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's one God, but three persons. We can look in John chapter 8 and see it. I think John chapter 8 is probably the most clear distinction that's made here. Look in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, Jesus, in verse 12, says that he's the light of the world and that those that follow him will not walk in darkness. And then the Pharisees say this in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. In other words, after Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, the Pharisees say, the only person that says that about you is you. And it's not true. Anybody could stand up and make a claim about themselves, but the fact that they make the claim about themselves doesn't make it true, right? And this is where Jesus goes with that in verse 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Now here's the argument in verse 17. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? And then he goes on and they continue the talk. But look what he says in verse 17. Here's the law. The testimony of two men will be true. And then Jesus says, I'm one of the men, and then my Father bears testimony of me. He's the second man or the second person. Now, what's the point here? Well, the point here is that Jesus is clearly saying that while he and his Father, we'll read later on, that he and his Father are one, he's clearly saying we are two distinct people. I bear witness of myself, my Father bears witness of me, and that falls right in line with your law that says the witness of two persons shall be true. So we say there's one God. He is revealed in three persons, three distinct persons. But then the other reality is this: all three distinct persons of the Godhead are one. Now, when I say persons, it's important that we understand, I'm not saying persons the way, I don't mean by persons the way I would mean you and I, or people, or persons. The older theologians called it three subsistences, and that doesn't make it any clearer for you, does it? But the point was, it's not talking about three persons like me and my two brothers, right? Jason, Lewis, and Tommy. Well, we don't make up the same. That's just because there's three of us. It's not the same as what we're talking about in the Godhead. We're talking about three in one, and the best we can do to try to define the fact that there are three distinctions within the one Godhead is to call them the three persons, or we could say three subsistences, but again, that doesn't help very much. And so while we hold to and while we find in Scripture that there is one God who's revealed in three distinct persons, these three distinct persons of the Godhead are one. Okay? Now look in John chapter 10. Look in John chapter 10. This is the passage where Jesus is talking about himself as being the shepherd of the sheep, and his sheep hear his voice in verse 27. Verse 28, he gives them eternal life. In verse 29, he says, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And then he says, "I and my Father are one." That's verse 30. "I and my Father are one." And then after that, the Jews took up stones again to stone him, to kill him. They knew what he was saying. He was making himself equal with God. Now, isn't it interesting, in John chapter 8, whenever Jesus is arguing with the religious leaders, he says, "I have two witnesses according to the law, me and then my Father." And then he's in another conversation in John chapter 10 with the same folks, and he says, "I and my Father are one." Again, there's a oneness there of the Godhead. In Philippians chapter 2, we get the same teaching. Look in Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, speaking of Jesus, it said, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man." Now, verse 6, what we're getting at here is this fact that he was in the form of God, and it was not robbery for him to be equal with God. Right? It wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God. There was no, while the Son has a different role than the Father, there is no devaluing of the Son. The Son is equal in essence with the Father. In John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, I know we're flipping to a lot of places, and just hang in there. John chapter 1, verse 1. says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And he continues to go on there, and we find out that the Word is Jesus Christ. The Word took on flesh. But just from plain statements here, we see that in the beginning, the Word was with God, in verse 1, and the Word was God. Now, there's an interesting thing about John chapter 1 as a whole, and that is the Word was, okay? W-A-S, the Word was in the Greek. It's repeated, I can't remember how many times in John chapter 1. It's maybe 14 or 16 times. And there are two different Greek words that are used for was that will, they're not interchangeable. They're used distinctly to make a distinction in meaning. Okay, one of those words means that something already existed or was existing, okay? The other word means something came into existence as. So something was existing and then something came into existence. So one is eternal and one is something that happens in time. Well, the word was in John chapter 1, verse 1, both of those are the word that means existed, okay? Already existed. So we could say, in the beginning, the Word existed. And the Word existed with God, and the Word existed as God, okay? Now, as you move down, and it moves into the Word was made flesh, it's not the same word. It's the Word came into existence as flesh. Okay, not that the Word wasn't, but the Word was not flesh until He came into existence as flesh. Now, I hope that's not too. I hope that doesn't confuse you. The point that being made in John chapter 1, verse 1, that is clearly made. And the reason that's so helpful is because guys like the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons will jump on John chapter 1 and say, this proves Jesus never claimed to be God, and the Scriptures do not claim that He was God. And the contrary is the case. Okay, whenever you look at what the words actually mean in the Greek, it's that He existed with God and He existed as God. And there are no arguments against that type of translation among honest translators. And then John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Again, we're talking about the distinct persons of the Godhead being one. In John chapter 14, verse 9, it says, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Again, Jesus gives this description here that He is in the Father, and that the Father is in Him. Two different people, right? If not, it wouldn't make any sense. They are distinct, but they're one. They're in one another. They are one person. I'm sorry, one God. And He's talking about two distinct persons. Now, all this being said, just the basic grasp of the Trinity. One God revealed in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the three distinct persons are one. One of the things that can kind of get us tripped up in the Trinity, remember I said at the beginning, we got to be careful not to say a whole lot about the Trinity as far as trying to define or explain and to stick with what the Scriptures have to say. Because there are some well-meaning folks who have come up with illustrations to try to give clarity to what the Trinity is and how we might understand the Trinity. And if you look in Isaiah chapter 40, I would tell you to turn there. If you look in Isaiah chapter 40, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, this is what God says. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? To who will you liken God? Or to what likeness will you compare unto him? Now, this is a question that is meant to be answered with a very obvious nothing. Who are you going to compare to God? Nobody, right? And then the other question is, what likeness will you compare unto him? And again, the answer is nothing. Nothing. Now, I go there just to say this. We go on a futile task to try to find something to compare God to. The only way we have any light into understanding the character and the person of God is through Scripture. So we can say, God is like a father. Why? Because that's what the Scriptures say. But we can't go beyond what that is. So for instance, and the Scriptures give more than the fact that God is like a father, but I'm saying you can't go past what Scripture says. So I've heard illustrations, and maybe you have too, that say, you know, the Trinity is illustrated like this. There may be a man, one man, who at the same time is a son and a husband and a father. So you have three roles in one person. Okay? That's not the Trinity. The Trinity is not one person that has three roles. The Trinity is one God who's revealed in three persons. Okay? Maybe you've heard this one. It's like an egg. Right? An egg is made up of a shell, of an egg white, and of a yolk. Okay, so you have one egg that is a shell, an egg white, and a yolk. But here's the problem. The eggshell is not fully egg. The egg white is not fully egg. And the yolk is not fully egg. Now you say, Brother Lewis, this sounds kind of stupid. It is stupid. That's why we shouldn't come up with these illustrations. But people use these as if it's bringing, if it's shedding clarity on the Trinity. And it's not. They don't. The other one, and this is the last one I'll do, is water. So some people say, and this is going to be a lot like the man, that water can exist in three forms. It can exist as liquid, it can exist as solid, and it can exist as vapor, right? The same puddle of water could exist as liquid, solid, that would be ice, or vapor. And whenever we think about this, we're referring to physical properties, right, of one substance changing into three forms. But here's something that can never happen. The same pool of water could never be liquid, ice, and vapor at the same time. That could never happen. Okay? And so again, this is not a good illustration of the Trinity. If you want a good illustration of the Trinity, you're just going to have to wait until you see God face to face. Okay? There is no good illustration. God tells us that in Isaiah chapter 40, and so we should believe that. And like I said earlier, these kinds of things are given, and I'm not down on people who have tried to help give clarity. I'm just saying this is not a good way to do it. These kinds of things are given to try to help our comprehension of an incomprehensible God. The only thing that we can take and that we can allow to shape our understanding of not just who God is, but what God is like, is the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. Again, why is that important? Because if we're going to worship God, we've got to worship God in spirit and in truth. And our goal is to know God as clearly and accurately as we can. And what we're going to see is there are some pretty big implications of not understanding the Trinity. Okay. Now, I know it seems like that it's kind of a heady topic, and it's one that you know, you're proving these abstract points and not exactly sure why. And I'm going to jump just a little bit ahead of myself, but one of the things we learn in Scripture is outside of the biblical Trinity, there is no salvation for anybody. Okay? There is no salvation outside of the Trinity. The other reality that we'll learn is outside of a knowledge, and I'm not saying outside of a full comprehension, but outside of a revealed knowledge of the Trinity, there is no real assurance of saving faith. Now, those are two pretty big statements, aren't they? Well, both of them come from Scripture. Okay? And so that's why it's important for us to understand the best we can from Scripture what we're referring to. Now, as we think about the Trinity, and we think about some of the oppositions, really, there are two things that if we can get these two things nailed down, then we can have a good understanding and really some talking points if we were going to talk to folks who would oppose the Trinity. And those two things are this. Typically what's opposed when we think about the Trinity is, number one, the deity of Jesus Christ. Right? So people will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. The Bible never says that Jesus was God. And those kinds of things. Secondly, is the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, most people don't try to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. They just lump him in with the Lord and say, or with the Father, and say the Holy Spirit is an energizing power from God the Father. So he's energy. It's energy. It's a force. And so those two things, if you're taking notes, the deity of Jesus Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit are going to be really the two points that most heresies and deniers are going to be caught on. Again, when we look at Scripture, and we've looked at some already, like we said in John chapter 1, verse 1, He was with God, He existed with God, and He existed as God. Really clear statement there. In Colossians chapter 1, we're talking about Jesus Christ and His deity. We're not going to try to give 1,000 proof texts, but I do want to give some clear text here. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, speaking about Jesus Christ here. Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now we're speaking about Jesus Christ here. In verse 15, it talks about him being the image of the invisible God, and then it says he's the firstborn of every creature. The word firstborn there, the reference there, just means he's the preeminent of every creature. He's the top. He's the most important of, not that he is was created, but he is the preeminent one. And then by him, all things were created, and anyone who's reading that and has any biblical knowledge automatically goes back to Genesis chapter 1 when we read about God creating the heavens and the earth, right? What was created without Jesus Christ, or what was created outside of Jesus Christ? According to Colossians chapter 1, nothing. All things were created by Him, right? Also in John chapter 5, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, in verse 16, it talks about the Jews wanting to kill Jesus because he had done some work on the Sabbath. In verse 17, it says that Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see that? The Jews knew that Jesus claimed to be equal with God, knew that Jesus claimed to be deity, and they knew it to the extent that they were ready to kill him once he said it. Right? So, when people read the New Testament with Western eyes and preconceived notions, and they want to come to a certain conclusion, you can do that. But it says that the Jews that lived in Jesus' day and who were familiar with the Old Testament, when they heard Jesus speak, they knew what he was saying. They knew that he claimed to be equal with God, and it infuriated them to the extent that they wanted to kill him for saying it. Right? Now, we could go to a host of other scriptures that point out this reality that the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, really brings into focus the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay, the divine Jesus Christ, the one who was God. Now, when we go to the second one, the Holy Spirit, again, the distinction here is that the Spirit is a distinct person, not just a force, not just a power. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we should talk about the Holy Spirit as a He, not an it. Okay? The Spirit is a person. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 10, as he's speaking about God revealing the things that he has prepared for them that love him. Verse 10 says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." Now, the reason I go here is to point out the fact that whenever Paul talks about the Spirit in this context, the Spirit is doing a couple of things. Number one, the Spirit is searching. And number two, the Spirit is knowing. Okay? We're talking about traits of a person, right? Intelligence. The ability to search something out. The ability to know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12... 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in the section we're in, Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit dividing gifts, giving gifts, different gifts to different people. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Now, the point is, in the passage, he's saying the same Spirit divides to every man each gift as he will. Okay? The Spirit here is spoken of as someone who has a will. How are they divided out? According to the Spirit's will, right? The Spirit gives different gifts to different people as he will. That's a human trait, right? It doesn't say someone else through the energy of the Spirit is willing. It says the Spirit divides these things as he will. He also, in John chapter 3, verse 6, whenever we hear Jesus talking about a man must be born again, and we think about the work of regeneration through the Spirit is giving life, right? The Spirit works. And then the last point I want to make about the personhood of the Spirit is in Ephesians. You don't have to turn here. We've been here several times over the last couple of months. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." Well, grief is something that a person does, right? It's not something that energy does. Brother Steve has never gotten a 911 call about the electricity and TVA being grieved, right? Or having an emotional meltdown, because energy doesn't have emotional meltdowns. People grieve. I'm not saying the Spirit has an emotional meltdown. I'm just saying people grieve. And so when it speaks about grief, we're talking about something that happens with a person, not energy. Now, that's the personhood of the Spirit. We can quickly see that the Spirit is also in Scripture spoken of as God, part of the Godhead. Look in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. This is Ananias and Sapphira. Peter is confronting Ananias in verse 3, and it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now you see that in verses 3 and 4. At first Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. And then at the end of verse 4 he says, look, it wasn't men that you were lying to. You lied to God. So Peter makes an equivalent there. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Well, what makes someone the temple of God? The Spirit dwells in them, right? And so he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, because that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Again, this reality that the Spirit is God. Now, the rest of the message is going to be looking at the practical aspect of this. And I'm not going to try to go through all that right now. I'm just going to save it for this afternoon. But I will say this. When we come to something like the Trinity, it's one of those times where we have to commit that we're going to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. Okay. So often, people think about worship and people think about honoring the Lord and serving the Lord as some emotionally ecstatic experience or times where we're moved. And if understood right, this will, particularly on the application side, be a moving reality. But brothers and sisters, if we're going to worship God, we've got to worship God the way He's called us to worship Him, and that is with our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And it's hard work to worship God with our minds at times, isn't it? But you know what happens if we decide we're going to leave that part out? Then we're not worshiping the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is worship through an accurate understanding, which means we've got to put a little bit of brain power into trying to understand who He is and what it is that He's saying. And so the reality of the Trinity, again, if you walk away from this morning and you think, I'm nothing but confused, then I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Articles of Faith. There are some passages on there that you can look at and then just ask some questions. I'd be happy to talk to you further about it. But we believe in one God that's revealed in three distinct persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the reason that we believe that is because Scripture teaches it. Okay? The reason we believe that is because Scripture teaches it. And we must be bound to the Scriptures in what we believe. And outside of belief, there is no worship. Okay? And so may God bless us as we move forward in this study, that the Lord would open our hearts and open our minds, that we'd be able to grasp the truths of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that as we come to Scripture to try to learn more about You and to understand You more clearly, at the same time, Lord, You give us details and You bless us with information about You that does reveal who You are, but we still have to stand back in awe and just say that we can't comprehend it. We can't comprehend Your person, how it is that You could be what You are, and yet that's appropriate. And so, Father, I pray that our understanding of the Trinity would lead us to worship and would lead us to stand in awe, not to be indifferent to understanding what the Scripture has to say. I pray that through the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would open our eyes, open our minds, and bless us to rejoice in the reality that the triune God has loved us, has saved us, and dwells in us. And one of these days, we will see You face to face. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.